Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com. Okay, so we are in Daniel chapter 8 this morning, continuing with Daniel. And next Sunday is the beginning of our Advent series. So this is the last time we'll see Daniel and his adventures until sometime in the new year. And I know this has been really fun for a lot of you going through Daniel. It's been a lot of fun for me. So we'll relish this chapter together today before we take a break from it for a little while. Okay, so this is Daniel chapter 8. It says, during the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, saw another vision, following the one that had already appeared to me. In this vision, I was at the fortress of Susa in the province of Elam, standing beside the Ulai River. As I looked up, I saw a ram with two long horns standing beside the river. One of the horns was longer than the other, even though it had grown later than the other one. The ram butted everything out of his way to the west, to the north, and to the south. And no one could stand against him or help his victims. He did as he pleased and became very great. While I was watching, suddenly a male goat appeared from the west, crossing the land so swiftly that he didn't even touch the ground. This goat, which had one very large horn between its eyes, headed toward the two-horned ram that I had seen standing beside the river, rushing at him in a rage. The goat charged furiously at the ram and struck him, breaking off both his horns. Now the ram was helpless, and the goat knocked him down and trampled him. No one could rescue the ram from the goat's power. The goat became very powerful, but at the height of its power, his large horn was broken off. In the large horn's place grew four prominent horns pointing in the four directions of the earth. Then from one of the prominent horns came a small horn whose power grew very great. It extended toward the south and the east and toward the glorious land of Israel. Its power reached to the heavens, where it attacked the heavenly army, throwing some of the heavenly beings and some of the stars to the ground and trampling them. It even challenged the commander of heaven's army by canceling the daily sacrifices offered to him and by destroying his temple. The army of heaven was restrained from responding to this rebellion, so the daily sacrifice was halted and the truth was overthrown. The horn succeeded in everything it did. Then I heard two holy ones talking to each other. One of them asked, "How long will the events of this vision last? How long will the rebellion that causes desecration stop the daily sacrifices? How long will the temple and heaven's army be trampled on?" The other replied, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the temple will be made right again." As I, Daniel, was trying to understand the meaning of this vision, someone who looked like a man stood in front of me, and I heard a human voice calling out from the Ulai River, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of his vision." As Gabriel approached the place where I was standing, I became so terrified that I fell with my face to the ground. "Son of man," he said, "you must understand that the events you have seen in your vision relate to the time of the end." While he was speaking, I fainted and lay there with my face to the ground. But Gabriel roused me with a touch and helped me to my feet. Then he said, "I am here to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath. What you have seen pertains to the very end of time. The two-horned ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy male goat represents the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes represents the first king of the Greek Empire. The four prominent horns that replace the one large horn show that the Greek Empire will break into four kingdoms, but none as great as the first. At the end of their rule, when their sin is at its height, a fierce king, a master of intrigue, will rise to power. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause a shocking amount of destruction and succeed in everything he does. He will destroy powerful leaders and devastate the holy people. He will be a master of deception and will become arrogant. He will destroy many without warning. He will even take on the prince of princes in battle, but he will be broken, though not by human power. This vision about the 2300 evenings and mornings is true, but none of these things will happen for a long time, so keep this vision a secret. Then I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for several days. Afterward, I got up and performed my duties for the king, but I was greatly troubled by the vision and could not understand it. This is the Lord's word. Before I go any further with my introduction and the message, I just want to say a lot of what we're going to be talking about today is we're going to be talking about Satan a little bit today. And we don't spend a ton of time talking about Satan or the devil or however you refer to him. We don't spend a ton of time talking about him in our church, but we do talk about him from time to time because he's real and he's our adversary and he's something we have to deal with. But you know, I've heard people say before, if you're going to preach a message and you're going to talk about Satan, you better be careful because things leading up to that message can kind of go wrong. And I don't want to ascribe too much credit to this character we call Satan, but let me tell you, the week leading up to this message has been wild, you guys. It has been really wild. So I knew going into this coming week that with the holiday and everything, I knew I was working on a shortened week. I work Sunday through Thursday. So obviously I didn't have the last day of my week. So I was kind of planning to come into the office on Friday and get this message to where I wanted it to be. But then what happened is I got sick early in the week. And so Wednesday, when I was really trying to work out the heart of this message, I was just, you know, I was just struggling to concentrate. I'm sitting there at my computer. You ever sit there and you just, the cursor's blinking and you're like, I can't even think right now. It's just like, that's where I was at all day Wednesday. But I thought, it's okay though. I have Friday. I'll come in Friday. I'll get this ironed out. So I get up early, drive to my office to drop off stuff, and then I like to drop off stuff at my office early and then head to the gym and come back and start my work. And so I drop stuff off at my office. I got back in the car, and I'm headed to the gym, and I had left a bottle of San Pellegrino in, I know I'm fancy, left a bottle of San Pellegrino open in my car overnight. And so I just I got in the car. I thought, oh, I'll just take a swig of it. So I take a sip of my San Pellegrino, and as soon as I do, I look down in the bottle, and there is a dead mouse floating in my bottle of San Pellegrino. Your reaction is like 1/100th of my reaction, you guys. And I'm on the freeway when this happens. I'm like, steady boy, steady, keep driving. It was the grossest experience of my life. And I'm like, what can happen? It reminds me of this Seinfeld episode where George and Jerry are in the cafe and a fly goes into George's mouth and he says, what could happen? Well, I have felt like 1/100th of that, like 100 times that. I'm like, what could happen? I just drank dead mouse juice. And so I call my sister, who's a veterinarian. I'm like, Becky, I got to prepare you. And she's just like, yeah, whatever. You know, she's like a doctor, so she's cool and calm and collected. She says, well, you're probably okay, but I would call Kaiser just in case. So I call Kaiser, and they're like, what happened to you? And they're like, we better talk to poison control. So they talk to poison control, and they say, you better come in and see somebody. And I'm like, well, what are they going to do? They're like, we don't know. You just need to come in because we've never heard of this happening before. So I go in, and I see somebody, and I get in there, and it's a nurse practitioner, and she says, wait, what happened to you? And she goes, well, I'm really sorry, Mr. Riley. I don't know why they sent you here. I can't do anything for you. What can I say? You swallowed water that a dead mouse was flowing in. There's nothing I can do for you unless you get sick. Fortunately, I have not gotten sick. But that killed like the first half of my Friday that I really needed. Okay, so I get back to the office. I managed to put all that behind me. And I'm working on it, and I get it about 2/3 of the way done. And I think, well, you know what, it's okay. I'll get up super early Sunday morning, get to my office, and I'll put the finishing touches on it. My one-year-old, Julian, was screaming all night long last night. So this morning, I get up early because I was up already. I had been all night, and I did go to my office, but it was with my three-year-old Malcolm in tow, so I'm trying to finish this up while he's watching Daniel Tiger and pulling stuff off the shelves in my office and doing three-year-old stuff. So all that to say, you know, I, again, don't like to give the devil his due, but there was some stuff going on this week leading up to this message. It's impossible to deny it. So if I'm leaning on my notes a little more heavily today, you know why, because this is still pretty fresh for me. But if you've been with us the last couple weeks, you'll see immediately from what we just read that this message, that this chapter is sort of a sequel of Daniel chapter 7. In fact, Daniel says so right away, right? He says, I, Daniel, saw another vision following the one that had already appeared to me. So for the last two Sundays, we went over Daniel chapter 7, and this chapter covers a lot of the same ground. But like all good sequels, it has a lot to add to the story. And specifically, what Daniel chapter 8 adds for us to Daniel chapter 7, it adds a deeper understanding of how God moves through history through different kinds of power. God actually makes use of three different kinds of power in the world that all come from three different sources. So we're going to be looking at those three kinds of power today. And the first kind we're going to be looking at is human power. Okay, human power. In verses 1 through 8, we see two animals representing two of the world powers that Daniel also saw in his last vision. The first is a ram, which represents the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Now, the other kings and kingdoms that the vision deals with were beyond the horizon of what Daniel could see from his natural lifetime, okay? Everything else that happens in the vision after the ram is something that will happen way after Daniel has left the earth. But this is actually happening in his time. You remember when Daniel came to Belshazzar when the writing was on the wall, and Daniel told Belshazzar what that meant, that his kingdom was divided and given to the kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians. Daniel, even before that happened, he could see the rustlings of that, right? Because he was super involved in the court in Babylon, and he knew that this king didn't measure up to the kings that had come before him. He knew that the Medes and the Persians were storming across the earth, conquering everything in their path. And so Daniel probably already had a pretty good sense of what this ram stood for and that this was coming. But his vision shows just how unstoppable the assault of the Medes and the Persians would actually be. In verse 4, it says, "The ram butted everything out of his way. Everything, to the west, to the north, and to the south. And no one could stand against him or help his victims. He did as he pleased and became very great." So this is a picture of human power. And honestly, just how impressive human power can be. You may remember the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis. That's another picture of how powerful humans can be, right? The people of Babel built a tower that it says reached up to the heavens. And God said, get this, God said, after this, nothing they set out to do will be impossible for them. God said that about human beings. Human beings are capable of incredible feats of power. The ram butting everything out of its way is a picture of that. The only thing about human power is, even at its most powerful, it is very fleeting. And eventually, someone more powerful always comes along. Cue verse 5. "While I was watching, suddenly a male goat appeared from the west, crossing the land so swiftly that he didn't even touch the ground. This goat, which had one very large horn between its eyes, headed toward the two-horned ram that I had seen standing beside the river, rushing at him in a rage. The goat charged furiously at the ram and struck him, breaking off both his horns. Now the ram was helpless and the goat knocked him down and trampled him. No one could rescue the ram from the goat's power. So here we have this ram who's so powerful, he does whatever he pleases, but then a new power emerges in the world. And this new power was actually a young man with incredible brilliance and charisma and rage. And the ram is helplessly trampled underfoot by him. And of course, Gabriel's interpretation in verse 21 makes it very clear to us that the goat is none other than Alexander the Great, who conquered the entire known world by the age of 32. Imagine that. He took over as king for his father, who was killed at the age of 20, and by the age of 32, he had conquered the world. And he did it in a rage. But again, even the most powerful, impressive expressions of human power are very short-lived. Look at verse 8. The goat became very powerful, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. If you haven't picked up on this already, horns in the Bible are always symbols of power. Alexander's power was broken before his 33rd birthday. He had conquered the world, and then he contracted some unknown illness that took him quickly. In just a very short time, he succumbed to this illness. Could have been malaria, something like that. But it just goes to show you, as powerful and as impressive as he was, it didn't take much to bring him down in the end. And that's how it is with all human power. Human power can be frighteningly impressive, but it's also incredibly fleeting. But there's another power at work in the world, which is even more frightening. And this power has much more staying power. And that's satanic power. Satanic power. Now, first of all, it's easy to get human power and satanic power confused, because they both operate through human beings. And there's also a lot of overlap, okay? So I'm not saying that the Medo-Persian Empire and Alexander the Great and his empire were free from satanic or demonic influence. Okay, anytime you have great evil being carried out by human beings, which both of those kingdoms had, they both had a lot of evil going on. Anytime you have that, there is a satanic or demonic influence involved. But then you could really say that about everything that goes on in this fallen world of ours. Right? I mean, everything that goes on in this world that is not right ultimately does so because of some level of satanic influence. The Apostle John in 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world is under the power of the evil one," meaning Satan. So what differentiates human power then from satanic power? Well, the history of the three kings and kingdoms involved in our text show us human power, even though it can be manipulated and influenced by Satan from time to time, still has the capacity to fear God and express itself righteously. For example, the Persian kings Darius, Cyrus, and Artaxerxes all expressed some level of reverence toward God and were all instrumental in helping the Jews return to their land and rebuild the temple so that the proper worship of Yahweh could go on. So, were they influenced by the demonic at times? Absolutely. But they also had the capacity to be influenced by God, to act righteously. Likewise, the ancient historian Josephus records what happened when Alexander the Great, as he's storming across the world, what happened when he got to Jerusalem. It's an amazing story from antiquity, actually. Jerusalem is totally outmatched. They know they have no chance against Alexander if they try to do battle with him. So what they do is the priest has all the priests, all the Levites and the nobles of the city, they dress in white and they open the gates of the city and they walk out to meet Alexander as he's approaching to besiege it. And they come out to him, and nobody really knows what happened there, but they lead him into the city. And then Alexander went into the temple He went with the priests, I should say. He didn't walk into the temple because that was forbidden. But he goes up to the temple compound with the priests, and he has them offer sacrifices to God on his behalf. He worships God. So here's this marauding king who's flying across the world in a rage, conquering everything in his path, but he gets to the holy city, and there's a reverence in him. And so he goes, he worships, and then he leaves. He leaves. So human power can be influenced by Satan, but it can also still be influenced by the Lord. That's the difference. But then we see powers in the world that are satanic, that are purely and completely given over to Satan and his agenda. And the small horn is a great example of that. And the small horn is really someone who we talked about a little bit last week, named Antiochus Epiphanes. And look at what it says the small horn does, starting again verse 9. Then from one of the prominent horns came a small horn whose power grew very great. It extended toward the south and the east and toward the glorious land of Israel. Its power reached to the heavens, where it attacked the heavenly army, throwing some of the heavenly beings and some of the stars to the ground and trampling them. It even challenged the commander of heaven's army by canceling the daily sacrifices offered to him and by destroying his temple. The army of heaven was restrained from responding to this rebellion, so the daily sacrifice was halted and truth was overthrown. The horn succeeded in everything it did. Antiochus was not simply a power-hungry tyrant. He actually hated God. And because he hated God, he hated God's people. And who does that sound an awful lot like? It sounds exactly like Satan. Remember, Satan, his downfall was that he wanted to be God. And he fought with God, and God threw him out of heaven as a result. God then creates human beings, you and I, in his image, which really ticks Satan off and sends him over the edge. Think about that. Satan wanted to be God. Then God says, actually, I'm going to make these people in my image to have this beautiful relationship with them. Satan's like, what? Satan flies into a rage. And so, of course, he tempts Adam and Eve, and the rest is history, right? He has been doing everything in his power to destroy men and women made in God's image ever since. I mean, even his name, Antiochus, he was actually called Antiochus IV. He was a part of this dynasty called the Seleucid dynasty, and he was Antiochus IV. He gave himself the name Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God manifest. And now, who does that sound like? Satan wanted to be God. Antiochus shows up and says, I am God manifest. I mean, Alexander called himself the Great. Cyrus called himself the Great. Most of the kings of the ancient world just called themselves great, which is kind of, you know, that's kind of like a step too far probably to begin with. But they didn't, most of them call themselves God. But Antiochus calls himself God manifest. And look at what, like in a similar way, when we're talking about the ego of these ancient kings, right? Cyrus, Alexander, they all had the nerve to think they should be running the world. But Antiochus Epiphanes has the nerve to actually challenge the commander of heaven's army, it says, the prince of princes. Antiochus Epiphanes looks up to God and says, I want to take you on. I don't just want to run the world. I want to own heaven too. That's satanic. That's exactly what Satan wanted to do. Now, why does this matter to us? Why should it matter to us? Here's why. There are powers in our world today that are satanically influenced. A lot of them. A lot of the powers, the leadership in our world today can be and is being satanically influenced. But then there are some powers in our world today that are actually satanic. And it's important to see the difference. I've said a couple times in this series that we're called to be a watching and praying people. But how we watch and pray when we look out at what powers in our world are doing, how we watch and pray depends on the nature of the powers in the world. Right? Call me crazy. Now, this is not scripture. This is John for a minute, okay? I need to say that, okay? Because I don't have chapter and verse to show you on this. This is me. But call me crazy, but I'm not going to waste any time in prayer praying for mercy or salvation for the people that did what they did to those families living in the kibbutzim in Israel. I'm not going to pray for those men who killed children. I'm just not going to. I worked for years with children who were war orphans in northern Uganda. They were the victims of the Lord's Resistance Army. Joseph Kony led that group. Joseph Kony also, by the way, referred to himself as the Son of God. He's still at large. And he swept through northern Uganda, torching, raping, murdering, dismembering like it was a sport. I didn't spend any time when I was working in northern Uganda praying for the salvation or mercy for Joseph Kony. I just didn't. What I did spend a lot of time praying for is in opposition to him. I asked that God would move against him, that God would stop him, that God would spare innocent life. I don't think we should spend a lot of our time in prayer praying for satanic powers in the world. I think we should spend time in prayer opposing them. But then there are other powers in the world. Many of our world leaders today, while being susceptible to satanic influence, are not completely in league with Satan. And sometimes we're too quick to say that leaders are, as Christians. A leader does one thing that looks wicked or evil or that we just don't like, and we say, man, they're in league with Satan. And Christians start to sound foolish when we do that, because then they turn around and they do something really good. There are a lot of world leaders today that some of you probably really disagree with most of what they're doing, but gosh, sometimes they really get it right. Now, how are they getting it right if they're completely given over to satanic influence? The answer is they're not. There's still an opening there for God to get through to them and move through them to work righteousness in the earth. And so we pray for those leaders. We partner with those leaders in prayer. Not for the bad stuff they're doing, but we pray, God, show them your truth. Show them what you want to accomplish. Open their eyes to see things the way you see them. We pray for them. We pray for their safety. We pray protection over them. Because God can still use them. And God has placed them in power so that he can use them. A leader doing something that violates God's law does not necessarily make them a lost cause. But if we give up praying for them, they will be. That's our role, is to be watching and praying people. The other way you can distinguish human power from satanic power is how shocking their impact is. In verse 24, Gabriel warns Daniel that Antiochus Epiphanes would cause a shocking amount of destruction and succeed in everything he does. I mean, his impact was so great that it's described as reaching up to the heavens and throwing some of the heavenly beings and some of the stars to the ground and trampling on them. Now, that's not actually saying that he was able to impact heaven. The heavenly beings being talked about there are saints. It's God's people. It's not talking about angels. There, Antiochus Epiphanes, through what he was doing in Jerusalem, was not actually knocking angels out of heaven and trampling on them. He was doing that to God's holy people. This is a vision, and it's symbolic, and we have to remember that. Nevertheless, his impact was shocking. But notice something in verses 12 and 25. In verse 12, it says, the army of heaven was restrained from responding to this rebellion. And then verse 25, it says, he will be a master of deception, will become arrogant, he will destroy many without warning, he will even take on the prince of princes in battle, but he will be broken, though not by human power. So it's only because heaven's army is restrained that Antiochus is able to do all the evil things he does. And eventually, his power is broken, though not by human power. That's because his power is broken by the very one he has the nerve to take on. The commander of heaven's army, the prince of princes, which is none other than Jesus Christ. And that leads to our third kind of power, divine power. Divine power. First of all, here's how you see divine power operating in this chapter. First, and we've talked about this a lot, so I'll spend little time on this point, but all of these powers that we read about in Daniel are only allowed to function because God allows them to. And you see that really with the brevity of these kingdoms' power. Antiochus Epiphanes also, he just didn't last that long. He died a pretty young man. He did all this terrible stuff in Jerusalem, and then God raised up the Maccabees, and they revolted against him. And apparently he went and he lost another battle, and then he returned to his headquarters, and he was despairing. And people think he almost like contracted a disease through his despondency. So he thought to challenge heaven itself, and then he is brought completely low in just a really short order of time. So all of these world powers, whether human or satanic, that operate in the world, they're only allowed to operate because God allows them to, right? It says there that God restrained heaven's army. He could have squashed it anytime he wanted to. So it's all ultimately under God's sovereign control. The other thing to recognize about divine power is that God uses all of these other powers for his purposes. All of the other powers represented here, God uses them. Real quick, here's how he does it. The Persian Empire, we already talked about this. The Persian Empire is instrumental in giving the Jews back the promised land. They send the Jews back to the promised land, and then they pay for the temple to be rebuilt and allow it to go forward. They basically reinstate the worship of God in Jerusalem. That's a pretty good thing. Alexander the Great, by bringing most of the known world under Greek rule, also brought most of the known world under a single language. Now, why is that important? Well, remember at the Tower of Babel, I didn't actually tell the full story. God says, they'll be able to do anything now if I don't put a stop to this. So what does he do? He confuses their languages. They were all speaking the same language. God basically strikes them with multiple languages, and they can't understand each other anymore, and they separate, they disband. And that ends what was them being on this trajectory of self-glorification and idolatry. They basically are like, well, we can't understand each other, so let's give up this plan to reach up to the heavens. Right? But what's amazing is that through Alexander, God just does just the opposite. He brings the whole world back together under one language. Why does he do that? Because the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, the language that Alexander spread through the known world. The gospel spreads rapidly throughout the first century because God allowed Alexander to conquer the world and put it all under one language. God was using that all along. He is so sovereign and powerful, you guys. He uses it all. And even Antiochus Epiphanes, that terrible, terrible man, is used by God in that the way he treated the Jews and desecrated the temple actually galvanized God-fearing, faithful Jews in Jerusalem so that they rose up against him, and not just against him, but they reestablished godly worship in Israel. Remember, Daniel was, along with the rest of the Judean people and all of Israel, is carried off into exile because their people had wandered off into idolatry. They were unfaithful to God, and so God sent them off into exile. Well, right before Antiochus Epiphanes conquers Jerusalem, everybody's backsliding in the same way again. The culture of Israel is starting to veer off into idolatry again. So God allows Antiochus Epiphanes to do his evil to galvanize righteous, God-fearing people in Israel to reestablish godly worship. And what does that do? Well, it sets the stage for Jesus Messiah to come. There wouldn't have been a temple. If God had to do it all over again, send them into exile again, it would have been hundreds of years more. There wouldn't have been a temple or a people for Jesus the Messiah to come to in Jerusalem. So God even uses this satanic guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, to meet his end. But here's the other way you see God's divine power in this chapter. You see it through Gabriel. Now, Gabriel is one of only two angels named in the Bible, but you see him here, you see him in the New Testament. He's all over the place. And it's really interesting what you see in this chapter when Gabriel approaches Daniel. It says that Daniel trembles and he falls down on his face. And then Gabriel starts to talk and Daniel passes out. Now, what's amazing about this is Daniel stood before Nebuchadnezzar the Great, Darius and Cyrus the Great, all these other men that are talked about in this chapter as being these fearsome, powerful people, but he only ever trembles. The only person you see Daniel tremble in front of in the whole book of Daniel is Gabriel. Even when he's thrown into the lion's den, he's not trembling. Even when the executioner comes to his door, he's not trembling. But he trembles before Gabriel. Why? Well, Gabriel says something in Luke chapter 2 to Zacharias when he comes to a man named Zacharias to tell him that Zacharias and his wife would give birth to John the Baptist. Zacharias doubts Gabriel for a second. And Gabriel says, "Don't you know who I am? I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God Almighty. I stand in the presence of God Almighty." Daniel realized who Gabriel was. He realized the holiness of this person who has been in the presence of God, and he trembles before him and passes out before him. And that is just a tiny, tiny, tiny taste of God's power. Gabriel is just a small reflection, a small hint of how powerful God himself is. He's just been in God's presence, and Daniel trembles and faints in front of him. Imagine how powerful God himself is and what it would be like to be in his presence. So, like all of Daniel, the main headline of Daniel chapter 8 is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Even when things seem completely beyond his control and we can't see how he could possibly use the awful events of our world for his glory, he is sovereign. Sovereign. And remember, again, most of the things Daniel sees in his vision, they aren't going to happen in his lifetime. And we have to remember that. When we see crazy things happening in our world and we think, "God, what does this mean? What is it going to mean for tomorrow?" God might be saying to us, it doesn't mean anything for tomorrow. It means something for 50 years from now, or 100 years from now, or 300 years from now. Remember, we are on this big timeline of redemptive history, of what God is doing throughout history. And we just have to trust that God is steering it all towards an inevitable, good, and glorious ending that he has promised us in Scripture. Having said that, and here's what I'll be closing with. Knowing that it's all going to work out in the end should not make us immune or dismissive or less concerned about the pain and destruction that evil is wreaking on the world around us, whether it's next door to us or halfway around the world. And if it does, if we know that, well, God's going to work it all in the end, so I don't really need to worry about this. I can just, you know, keep my head down and get through this life, and then I'll get to heaven and everything will be cool. If we think that way, we really haven't fully understood the gospel and its implication for our lives. We really haven't understood what our role on this planet is. As Jesus' new creations, living in an old creation, we have a job to do. We talked about this last week. And that job is to be about our Savior's business. To be about our Savior Jesus' business of spreading the new creation that we are now a part of wherever we go. I want you to notice the most God-loving, God-serving characters in this chapter, they are not indifferent to what they see happening, even though it doesn't directly impact them. We see these two angels at one point in verse 13. It says, Daniel says, "Then I heard two holy ones talking to each other. One of them asked, 'How long will the events of this vision last? How long will the rebellion that causes desecration stop the daily sacrifices? How long will the temple and heaven's army be trampled on?'" They're concerned. They're in heaven with God Almighty. Like, they're not being touched by this, but they're concerned. They're not indifferent to what's happening on earth. And look at Daniel's response to this whole vision, verse 27. He says, "Then I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for several days." And Daniel sees the ending. Daniel sees that the power of all these evil powers will be broken, but he's still concerned. He's still broken up over it. He's still not okay with the evil and the injustice around him. God is not indifferent to the world's pain. And we can't be either. If we claim to love him and to follow him, we cannot be indifferent to the world's pain, because he was not indifferent to the world's pain. And the number one way we know that to be true is that God sent his son Jesus into the pain and injustice of this world. And he gave his son Jesus to die on a cross, to defeat the evil that causes all the pain and the injustice of this world. God is not an indifferent God. You might ask at times, why is he letting all this happen? It's fair to ask that question, but you can never say that he doesn't care, because he sent his son, his only son, to die, to pay, to overcome, to defeat the evil and injustice in our world. God did not look at our broken, fallen world, shrug his shoulders and say, "Oh, well, yeah, I better just get the few people who love me off of that rock and then just, you know, annihilate the rest of them." No, he didn't do that. He sent his son, and through his son actually came into this world. That's what we'll be celebrating the next four Sundays. The advent of Christ, the arrival of Christ, who came because he cared about what was happening in this world. And he wanted to save us from the evil and the sin that causes the evil in this world. That is our God. That is our God. And our role now is to follow in his footsteps and do everything in our power to be a watching, praying, sometimes opposing, but people who sow the seeds of new creation wherever we go, just like our Savior did. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for... First of all, God, just thank you that you are in control. We probably need to say that to ourselves once a day. You are in control. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that this is all building to a good and glorious ending, when you will set everything right once and for all. God, in the meantime, help us to trust you. Help us to be about your business. Help us to be loving. Help us to be brave. Help us to oppose evil. God, help us to reach out and love and pray for those who you would still use to steer things in the right direction, even if they're imperfect like we are. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.